2, overcoming bitterness, mistrust, and hurt. How many of you have ever been hurt by a friend? Let's do it the other way. Who's never been hurt by a friend? Are y'all siblings? What? I am so confused. Okay. Congratulations, and you got more living to do. As in the words of one of my favorite theologians, Johnny Cash, I hear that train a-coming. All right. Key verse again, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We all have been hurt, except for you two. And a question that I didn't ask is that, have we hurt anyone? And I think we could all raise our hands to that. We have disappointed someone. We've said the wrong thing. We've sinned against others. This goes both ways. And I think it's imperative that we get the order right when we think about relationships. And one of the questions that I like to assess in my own head as I'm helping people, are they more focused on what has happened to them versus what they have done to Christ? Am I more focused on what someone has done to me, or more focused on what I have done to Christ? That has a way of leveling things out and creating a better perspective on how we think about others. That was critical in helping me to overcome my attitude toward my father. As I began to work through that, there is an article on our website that you're welcome to read. It's titled, The Reason I Stopped Hating My Dad. And in that article, I explain how God worked in my heart to overcome the bitterness that I had toward him, to where I could talk about him and not be managed by him, even though he's been in the grave for decades upon decades. But some of the hurt that some people experience is so strong and powerful and controlling that even if the individual is long gone from this earth, they still have power over them. And that is something that we have to work through. And so I want to begin by defining cynicism, omniscience, and us, healthy self-assessment, and imperfect friends. I'll go ahead and let you know that every friend that you have is imperfect. Spoiler alert. Defining cynicism, the best explanation of this is from Paul Miller's book, Praying. I read it many years ago. Praying Life from Paul Miller. There's a section in his book that caught me by surprise, a chapter, maybe two. But it says this, to be cynical is to be distant. While offering a false intimacy of being in the know, cynicism actually destroys intimacy. It leads to a creeping bitterness that can deaden and even destroy the spirit. Cynicism begins with the wry assurance that everyone has an angle. Behind every silver lining is a cloud. The cynic is always observing, critiquing, but never engaged, loving, and hoping. This word, false intimacy, what that means is, as an illustration, a person who has been hurt by Christianity, hurt by religion, and so they walk away from the faith, whatever that means. They're not part of the body of Christ. And they never manage, they never work through the hurt, but they come back into the body. They come here on Sunday morning. They sit in the back with their arms crossed and looking over their glasses. And so they're in the building. They're with the people, but they're not with the people. That's the false intimacy that Paul Miller is talking about. And sometimes it would be hard to recognize the cynic because the cynic is there and intimate as far as relating with others. But it is a false intimacy because there is a barrier of separation in their mind between them and everyone else. And this is what he was saying, that the cynic is always observing and critiquing. And observing and critiquing is not necessarily bad. I mean, that gives an element of intimacy that they are in a relationship and relationships. They understand, they see, they are participating, but they're never engaged and never loving and they're never hoping. The cynic doesn't have a feisty faith. And so they are part of, but in actuality, they're not part of. And the way cynicism can happen in this graphic, disappointment comes into their life. Some disappointing thing happens to them. And as it enters, it moves into their heart. And they, actually what the disappointment, it identifies something. And this is important to understand that disappointments do not cause our hearts to be as they are. Disappointments reveal what our hearts are. And so it's like the sun, if the sun was bearing down on two containers, a container of mud and a container of snow, the sun would melt the snow and harden the mud. Sun is just being sun. It's just being hot. But it's the constitution or the constituency of the container that responds. And so the sun actually reveals what's in the container. Suffering is a promise from God. The heat in life is a promise. God could not be more clear in Genesis 3, that thorns and thistles will be with us all the days of our lives, that we are now in a fallen world, and bad things will happen to everyone. But that's why we have a gospel, so that we can be overcomers through Christ who redeems us and sustains us. But sometimes when the heat comes into our lives, and as I was saying earlier, sometimes that heat comes because it's God's mercy to us to reveal to us who we really are. We can have a false assurance of who we are, but suffering is one of the tests that helps to try our faith and to help us to have a sober self-awareness of who we are so that we can respond rightly. Sometimes when the heat comes into our lives, the disappointment enters, and what it reveals is that this person has a heart of discontentment. And thus they do not handle it correctly, and then they respond with, let's say, a critical spirit, which is a form of anger. There are many manifestations of anger. This is just one. And so, but with the cynic, what they do, they are expecting bad things to happen. And so they come to the church meeting on Sunday. They enter the building. They are observing. They are critiquing. And if you're looking for it, you're going to find it. And that critical spirit comes out and it affirms what they expected because they're cynics. And of course, that creates more disappointment. And this is the cyclic effect of cynicism. And so now they're just in this loop. And they will always find affirmation for the very thing that they're looking for because they don't have a feisty faith. This is one of the beautiful things that I love about my wife. I just told her this morning. It's not something that she has never heard before. And I think I can say this, that she has a way of putting a flower in a cow patty. I'll just say it that way. That's not exactly how I said it this morning, but it's approximate. She has a way of seeing things differently than I do. I am Eeyore, who just moves under this cloud. And it's something that I have to... Why are you looking back? That was instructive. It's something I have to fight, because I'm Adamic and I've been shaped horribly. And it's one of the reasons that I broke up with Lucia when we were dating, because she was so positive. Literally. I would fuss at her. She would look at the horizon and talk about the goodness of God, and it's like nobody can be that positive. Nobody can be that optimistic. And when I see things as they really are, obviously, because I'm objective, and there's this, I say, baby, I just poop right in the middle of the room, and you come along and put a flower in it. It's a gift. But she has a feisty faith. Mine is more negative. And as I'll ask later, it does remind me of Ephesians 5:29. Husbands are to nourish and cherish their wives. The word nourish means to literally to grow. Cherish means to warm. A husband's job is to cooperate with God in growing his wife and to warm her. She's like a plant that you want to grow and warm. As I was unpacking that with Lucia many years ago, I said, baby, the reason you're so beautiful, that it takes manure to grow a plant. And as your husband, I have the gift. She looked at me in all her positivity, and she said, "Do you know that if you put too much manure on a plant, you will kill it?" I think there was a message there for me to back off the manure. But the cynic, and some people have the gift of cynicism, negativity, and... I'm a black and white person. I do see things. Lucia has lived a different kind of life, and she hasn't had my experience. My life does work well, living in the counseling world. It works very well, actually. And so I'm very grateful for that. But with every strength, there is a backside liability. An unguarded strength is a double weakness, as Oswald Chambers would say. And so with all of our strengths, there are liabilities, and so we have to be careful with them. And so my ability to discern or to intuit, if it crosses the line, it can be cynicism and negativity, and I have to be careful with that. And in God's mercy, he has given me the most positive and optimistic person. But it was so overwhelming when we first started dating that I said, that's just too much positiveness. And so we broke up, which was, it was so dumb. It was unbelievably dumb. We did get back together, if you want to know how that ended. Cynicism is a fortress that the hurt too often person hides within to keep from being disappointed again. It's voluntary time out from the Christian life. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people who are taking a time out from the Christian life because they don't have a plan to work through their cynicism. And so they create this fortress of, I'm not going to be hurt again. By the way, that is a self-reliant, self-sufficient spirit. Rather than trusting God, relying on Him who raises the dead, I choose to rely on myself, and these are the mechanisms that I'm going to employ to rely on myself. I'm going to build an invisible barrier that I'm going to hide behind, and I'm not going to be hurt again by anyone. And even if I am part of the local church, I won't be part of the local church. It will be a false intimacy. It is a fortress that they use a voluntary timeout. When we are hurt by someone or disappointed by someone, it is important that we understand what God knows, which can, in a very simplistic way, look like this. And we need to, and you have to watch this closely, watch the screen. What we know is the best I could describe it, but it's there. And so when parents get angry at their children, they need to understand that what they know, what the parent knows, is there. What God knows about this situation is greater. It should govern our hearts because we can enter into these disappointing conversations making statements and not asking questions. And it's far better to be a question asker than a statement maker because we do not know the full picture no matter what we know when someone hurts us. And so when we are disappointed by someone, we have to start with the presupposition that I do not know everything that is going on about this situation, but God does. And so I need to govern my heart and my tongue. And I don't know if you've done this. I have done this more times than I realize with our children or with Lucia, that I've entered into a disappointing thing that had happened, and I'm making statements about what happened as though I am the omniscient one and I have all the data. I don't have any blinders or blind spots at all. And there have been more times than I can even recollect that it would have been better if I had asked more questions before I started saying whatever it is that I was saying. And so having a perspective between omniscience and us, what God knows versus what I know about this situation, is critical, because 100 times out of 100, you are operating with insufficient data no matter what you think you know about the situation, because we do not know God's mind. And by the way, it could be that God has sent that person into your life for a purpose of disrupting your life. God raises up people for the purpose of disrupting things. God gives us thorns in the flesh for the purpose of disrupting things. And if God's grace is not sufficient for us, and we pray three times, dear God, remove this thorn, at some point we have to recognize that there is a greater narrative that's being written here that we want to embrace. And so what God knows about the situation, what we know, will always be different. Therefore, we want to have healthy self-assessments. Do not attempt to address someone's shortcomings until you have convinced yourself that you are the bigger sinner. It's interesting at the end of Paul's life that he would make that statement about himself when he was as mature as he could be, as he was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, calling himself the chief of sinners, the foremost sinner. When he looked at his life and other people's lives, it was more impactful to him of what he did to Christ. Now, he wasn't living in any kind of morbid introspection. He was not on some kind of sin hunt. He was not turning into himself and getting self-esteeming. He was just living in a reality that he put Christ on the cross, and he went on to say, but God had mercy in verse 16. And so as he could live in the juxtaposition of what he did to Christ and what Christ has done to him, and that is a healthy awareness of who we are. The person who only thinks about their sin will go into morbid introspection and they will spiral downward. A person who only thinks about what Christ has done for them and doesn't embrace their narrative, they can begin to forget who they were, and they can grow in a haughty or a self-righteous spirit as though they have never done anything wrong. The cross of Christ has a leveling effect on us to where we recognize that we are no better than any other person, but yet we rejoice because of what Christ has done for us. It is a healthy way of living. I never want to forget where I came from. It's like when you move from a very small, rundown home, and life circumstances change, and now you're living maybe in a larger, nicer home. I never want to forget where I used to live, because it creates unbelievable joy because of where I live now. My grandmother told me, Ricky, don't forget your raisin. You know what that means? Oh, good. There's hope. Don't forget where you came from, boy. And I don't want to forget where I came from, because it magnifies the goodness and greatness and mightiness of God that He can reach down and take this person and say, I want you, and lift you up. And so it's not negativity. And I know our self-esteem culture, they decry that kind of stuff. But it's this kind of stuff that just gives us great hope and affection for God. Lucia had issues with that personally in her life in the early years of our marriage. Because she actually has a better testimony than I do. She was born in a Christian home. She went to Christian school. She lived in Christian church. Went to Christian college. Married Christian. She's lived in a Christian bubble her entire life. That is a better testimony. My testimony is easy. Anybody can smoke dope. Anybody can drop acid. Anybody can go to jail. Any idiot can do that. It takes little effort. It's easy. It's easy. It's some of the easiest stuff in the world. No self-control. It's so easy. Lucia's testimony says the grace of God works. The grace of God can overcome this world. That's a powerful testimony, that you can go from grave to death and you can experience grace upon grace that is overcoming. That is an incredible testimony that I am appropriately jealous of. Appropriately jealous of. Not inappropriately. I'm not managed by it. I'm thankful for it. Like, wow, this can actually happen. The Bible is real. God is good. Jesus saves and He sustains from birth to death. That is a crazy testimony. I know, but we like the guy who's been drunk and shot three people and he got saved. It's like, we want to hear him talk. Well, I do want to hear him talk. And that says Jesus saves too. But where she struggled with her testimony is because she was a legalist. And you can ask her about it. She will tell you. In fact, I interviewed her on a podcast. It's on our website. When she finally broke, it says she broke free from legalism or something. Because she used to, she'd say, how come you have so much joy and enthusiasm and you're so grateful for what God did for you? By the way, I had the same problem she had, and I'll explain. And what we were doing is that the reason I was so invigorated by God is because I knew the gap between where I was and where God saved me was great because I have committed many sins. The gap between where Lucia was and God saved her, she was a little sinner. It wasn't a big, she hadn't sinned much. How awful is that theology? That's a legalistic theology. It's a sin list. My sin list is greater than yours, and I'm the greater sinner. And my happiness is born out of the gap between where I was and then where I am now. I said, like, you got murder and stuff in your family. I don't. Now I'm thinking, what are you saying, baby? Like, you need to kill somebody? That's how people die in my family. I go to the doctor. They say, give me your health history. How'd your family die? I say, lead poisoning. It's always awkward, that awkward moment when you explain it to the doctor. He's like, well, you got a weird sense of humor. And so I'm thinking, what are you going to do? She needs to sin more so she can be happier in Christ. That's her theology. By the way, it's mine too. We're both legalists. But then we both simultaneously begin to come to grips with the gospel. Oh, Ricky's little sin list, you are far worse than you ever thought you were. And Lucia's littler sin list, she's far worse than she ever thought she was. We put Christ on the tree. Our sin is profound. We have offended the infinite power. We have committed the infinite crime that no sin list, it's a drop in the bucket. Our physical sins that we have done, our non-organic spiritual sins like bitterness and fear and worry. All of that's a drop in the bucket compared to the infinite crime. And so as Lucia began to come to terms with the gospel, the gap between where she thought when God regenerated her that God got a pretty decent deal because she wasn't as bad. But as she began to come to terms with the gospel, that gap just grew and grew. And then in her unregenerate suspension of reality, and she was thinking, it's like down here, there's only two levels, the lost and saved. There are no gradations of sinners. But in our worldview, she was like almost up here bumping the line of grace and about ready to cross over. And then there was me way down here as she looked down on me and all my mess. But that was why I was happy, because my list was longer. And then we began to realize that we're two legalists. That we're far worse than we ever imagined. And then when we got down to the bottom of the bottom, we saw everybody else. Hitler, Billy Graham, all of us. All of us were here. And some, by the grace of God, God said, I want you and I want you. As David went down to the brook and he elected five small stones in that brook. He picked those five over all the others. And in God's mercy, he reached down and he said, I want you and you and you. And you're all criminals. You're all lost. You're all unregenerate. You all have no hope. You're all identical. And the greater that gap you have, the more appreciation for what has happened to you. And we're not now, we're no longer comparing. Well, hey, let me see your sin list. You know, hey, he's got a scroll. She's got a little piece of paper. That's irrelevant. When Paul came to the end of his life, he had committed the infinite crime. And from his perspective and through his eyes, he was the biggest sinner in the room. I put Christ on the cross. And if you enter into a relationship that way, recognizing what you were, who you are, how in the world can you look down on anybody? How can you have a self-righteous attitude toward anybody? How can you compare yourself, as Paul would say in Corinthians? Those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And so when people have hurt us, I'm not minimizing hurt at all. I would not do that. I know what hurt is. But I also know what a sinful response to hurt is and how incarcerating that is. And so somehow we have to not minimize what happens to us, as though it's not real, as though it's not painful. But where's Jeremy the giant? Jeremy, we can't be empathetic to where we just stay there commiserating. With courage, we got to bring them out of that pit sympathetically, as we were talking about last night. And so without minimizing, it's like you can't stay there. Understand, what they did was wrong. What they did was sinful. What they did was painful. What they did is not right. But there is grace for this, and so let's talk about how we can work through this so that you can flip the narrative of what happened to you from what Joseph said in 50:20. What they meant, what you meant was evil. Clear. What God meant is for good. And somehow we have to discern what God meant. Because we will either be suffering-centered or sovereignty-centered. We will live in that parallel, and one of those will control us. Either the sovereignty of God and the suffering that we're going through, or we're going to flip it, and suffering will manage us, and we will have a small God, and sovereignty won't. And so Joseph, I have many questions when I get to heaven. One of those questions is to Joseph. What was the process of flipping the narrative in your life to where you could conclude in faith that what you did was evil, but what God did is good? And of course, he told us in that text why it's good, because God is going to preserve a people. And so somehow Joseph was living out the gospel of what God promised in 3:15 of Genesis, that there's going to be a Savior coming. What we see in the fulfillment of Galatians 4:4, in the time, perfect time of the perfect time of God, the Savior will come. And Joseph was in that narrative that he needed to preserve this seed. And I want to talk about that with Joseph, and how he worked through that and came to that conclusion to where he was going to be ruled and managed by sovereignty and not suffering. Part of it for us is recognizing where we came from when other people hurt us. And so do not attempt to address someone's shortcomings until you have convinced yourself that the chief seat is empty. Paul died and went to heaven. There is a vacancy. And so we ascend. And this is a good, healthy competition to have in your home. who's the biggest sinner in the home. If everybody in the home recognizes that they put Christ on the cross, it will be really hard to have conflict, because there's nothing worse than that. As we were teaching this to our children many years ago when they were really tiny, I was telling them in the kitchen, I said, "Man, I'm really struggling. I am the biggest sinner I know." And Lucy started arguing with me. She said, "No, you're not. I am actually the biggest sinner I know." Our oldest, who was probably 6 or 7, she said, "Well, actually, Dad, your mom, you're both wrong. I'm the biggest sinner I know." Our son, in all of his intuitiveness, he said, "I'll pass." That's a direct quote. And then our littlest, Anza, so tiny. Anza means like God is light or something, but we told her it was Australian National Sailboating Association because it sounded funny. So she went around and she'd tell people, "My name is Anza. I am an acronym." She looked up in all her littleness and she said, "Daddy, I'm the littlest sinner in this house." I said, "Yeah, you are." When addressing another's shortcomings, always start with your flaws. As Jesus would say, you have the log in your eye. Sometimes we tend to get that reversed. We see the log in their eye and the speck in ours. These scriptures tie together, 1 Timothy 1:15, Matthew 7. Paul saw the log in his eye, which calibrated his heart and his mind, his tongue, as he talked to those who were really nasty, for example, like the Corinthian people. If we are aware that we have the log in our eye and everything else in our world is speck fishing, we'll be in a good place to help those who are hurting us. And I know this is really hard, especially when you are truly disappointed by someone who has done something legitimately wrong to you. I'm not saying do not address the wrong, but there is a way of addressing the wrong that doesn't sound punitive. Remember, addressing someone's sin, when addressing someone's sin, remember the greatest sin. I put Christ on the cross. No one can out-sin that. By the way, when I do counseling or have in the past, people would come and they would share these awful things that they've done in their life, whatever they are, and there's many. And they have a temptation to judge me as a person who has it together and has a good life. And as one person told me, well, I wasn't born with a silver spoon. And I said to him, "Y'all had spoons? Wow, that's impressive." But people can look at you and make assumptions about you. And knowing that in a discipleship or a counseling context, you want to diffuse that. And I've said this many times to counselees. After you build a relational bridge to them to where you could say such a thing, that you have just laid out these things that you have done. And I just want you to know that everything that you said, it doesn't even come close to what I have done. And then I begin walking through this process because I want to release them. Because what happens sometimes when they have a cathartic moment and they just start transparently revealing things in their life, they can get 15 minutes away from that counseling session and have a, "Oh my word, I cannot believe that I said that." And that happens so often. And so they go into regret and fear about all that they communicated. And knowing that, I want to release them from that by communicating to them that you're not the only sinner in this room. that there's someone else who has committed a crime from my perspective and through my lens that is far superior than anything you could ever do. And so therefore, I have no right, I have no desire to judge you. There is nothing that you can tell me that you have done that's going to remotely tempt me to look down on you as though I am a better person than you. That cannot happen if we are gospel-centered. And so I want to release them in a counseling context from having those ideas, because it just complicates things and it's unnecessary and it's poor theology for them to think that way. And so I want to instill that so that they can be free to talk and share what's on their mind as a fellow fallen person to another, both assumingly have been redeemed by the grace of God. If you bring correction to a Christian, remember God bore his wrath on Christ to save this person. Now this is where we would have to be very careful when we are correcting people. This is how I think about it. If I am correcting somebody, I try to make myself aware that God regenerated this person. And so let me illustrate it this way. Tell me your... Chris and Grace, right? Are these your children? What's your name? Matthew, are you John? You're who? Christopher. Oh, Christopher. That's even better. No offense. Okay. Sorry. All right, so let's say you wanted me to correct Matthew. He's doing something wrong. I would want to correct Matthew by remembering that Matthew is your son, that he belongs to you. And so I would want to honor you while I'm correcting him. Imagine if you were in the room and I just went off on Matthew. Unkind, angry, harsh, mean, whatever. And you're in the room. And you're like, dude, that's my son. Yeah, he did wrong, but that's not how you should do that. That's how I think about correcting Christians. That in eternity past, God thought about this person. At some point in time, God regenerated this person. Paul says that God's going to complete what he began with this person. And, you know, like in Jeremiah 1:3, before I formed you, I called you to be a prophet to the nations. And so omniscient God was going to save this person. He's going to complete what he's going to do. And so then I step in right here to correct this person between regeneration and glorification. I have to remember that this is God's child that I'm messing with. I'm tinkering with God's child. And using that analogy. And we want to keep that in mind that if you're bringing correction, remember God bore his wrath on Christ to save this person, that he is God's child. There would be two crimes committed, sinning against Matthew and sinning against you. That is my child. Don't talk to my child that way. Don't treat my child that way. And as brothers and sisters at Grace and Truth Community Church, as you interact with each other, that we have to have this macro awareness of who we are messing with, who we are talking to, who we are correcting, who we are confronting, who we are serving, who we are helping. We are helping God's child. And God wants you to be part of this process. That which God has begun, He's going to complete, and He wants to use you in this process of completing what He began. Which is a remarkable privilege that He gives us to enter into a koinonia relationship with another human being to cooperate with God with what God is doing. And so we want to be mindful not to botch that up by dishonoring the father of the child. And that's a sobering fact. And when we do that with our spouses, you know, do that to my sister, or a wife does this to her brother, her husband, that we are tinkering with God's children. So when we are mean to our wives or mean to our husbands, God in heaven, it's like, this is my child. Don't do this to my child. And so that's how I try to frame it in my mind, that to help me, that I want to honor God when I cooperate with Him with what He's doing in this individual's life. And I think somehow that was driving Paul's, well, actually I know it was. It's written in the text. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says that you are called. He is very aware of the people that he's talking to, that there has been a prior work of grace in your life before I ever showed up in your life. God was there before I was there, and I am aware of that. And you will be guiltless in the day of Christ. I am aware that God will finish what He started. Paul was aware that he was messing with God's children. And that's why he had optimistic faith in 1 Corinthians. That no matter what goes on in these two letters, this thing's going to end well. But however, I thank God for you. Grace and mercy. And he was so optimistic. And so we can step into these relationships, these Christian confrontation relationships, with positiveness, with optimism, because this is God's child and God's going to complete this and I get to be part of it. But I want to do that with a sober awareness and not sin against my brother or not sin against my sister. I want to cooperate with what God is doing. Be sure the person you correct knows your gratitude and affection for them before and after you correct them. If you do not feel affection for the person, as I said last night, you're about to correct, it may be wise not to bring your correction. I don't know how many of you have messed this one up. I have, where I did not feel affection for the person that I'm about to correct. And this is what James was getting at in part. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. That we need to calibrate our hearts before we communicate to others. They need to feel our affection for them. Your conversation should be more about what they are getting right than where they miss the mark. All right, let's talk about imperfect friends. God made our friends a certain way. Part of our job is to help each other mature into the unique vessels that God is shaping us to be. And so the question is, how are you releasing the imperfect people in your life to realize and experience what God is shaping into them? Now, this is a good parenting question as well. If you have two children, they're going in two different directions by God's design. If you have three children, they're going in three different directions by God's design. If you have 10, they're all over the map. They're going everywhere. They're going in 10 different directions. They are unique individuals, imperfect but unique. And so what we want to do is to step into their narrative and discern them, not map our experience over them, not us driving them in the way that we think they should go, but we want to release imperfect people to be what God is making them to be, which will be different from who we are. And so when you're discipling someone, as we teach our students, you want to step into their story. You want to look through their window. You want to see life as they see it. You want to understand them deeply as much as you can. And you want to realize that they experience God and God is shaping them in a unique way. I used to struggle a lot, as I've already said, with how God has made and has routed Lucia through this life. And I was jealous. And she's helped to encourage me to recognize that I am unique, that I have a unique life, and that I have quirks, obviously. I am imperfect. But God is shaping something unique. And for her to understand that, and not trying to get me to be a clone of her, and making sure I'm not trying to be a clone of her, but to be my own person using my own strength and my own weaknesses and working on my own imperfections. She also has to be aware that I have imperfections that aren't like hers, which is critical because you can become frustrated with other people's imperfections if they're not like ours. There can be a temptation to dislike people who are not like us. They don't have our strengths and our natural gifting, and we can look down on them because they are wired in a different way from us. And so how are we releasing imperfect people in our lives to realize and experience what God is shaping into them? Do you make them more concerned about your opinion of them or God's opinion of them? Dads can do this easily. You can create a culture of fear in your children's lives. Because you become big and God becomes small. But how you communicate to them, especially if you nitpick them or if you're more critical, they don't sense your affection for them. Dad becomes bigger and bigger and God becomes smaller and smaller. Are your friends freer when you are not around? And are they more guarded around you? I ask this question for a specific reason, because I worked with a pastor one time, and he was oppressive, authoritarian and oppressive. And when people got around him, they just tightened up. And there was no freedom in the room. And then if he went on a trip or whatever, I saw it in the congregation. The congregation was like just free, and they acted differently. And I did similarly. That sometimes it's like whack-a-mole, that if you just keep getting hit on the head over and over again, you just learn to keep your head down. And so you become a different kind of person around this individual. You're not who you could be because you're guarded. Did I share with you last time how to train fleas? Do you know how to train fleas? You can train fleas. Any of you ever done flea training? Flea training is what you do. You need fleas. And you need, you know what a mason jar is? You get a mason jar and you put a bunch of fleas in it. And then you put a lid on it. There's a YouTube video on this, I mean, as you would imagine. And the fleas will do this. And then after a while, they'll start doing this. And then you can take the lid off and they won't come out. That's how you train a flea. And when I ask you later, what's your takeaway from this conference? Don't tell me this. I went to Koinonia conference to learn how to train fleas. And what you have to do is grab the mason jar and just like turn it up to get them fleas out of that jar. Sometimes around some people, we're like fleas. We've been trained, and we just know. There's an article on my website about how to train fleas, by the way. And it's a wife living with a difficult husband, and she becomes less than what she could be because it's just a path of least resistance. I'm not free to be around this person. I'm more guarded. Having a full view of the doctrine of sin is essential when building relationally with others. If you don't, you'll be surprised when they sin. Have you ever been surprised when someone has sinned? Like, say, a child. You know, it's like, what? You did what? That kind of thing. How do you respond when imperfect people sin? Do you expect imperfect people to be perfect all the time? Sinning is our strength. We are professionals. This is what we do for a living. We're born this way. You know, like born in sin, totally depraved. I mean, it comes with the Adamic cloth. And I think sometimes we're just surprised. And so that ends up complicating the problem. There is an article on our website, I Sinned Against My Daughter the Other Day, is the title of it. And she sinned, and I sinned in response to her sin. That's called piling on in football. The player's down, been knocked down, he's laying down, and some dude just runs and jumps right on top of him. That's a 15-yard penalty. That happens a lot in relationships where a person sins and the person comes along and just jumps right on top of them. It's like you roll up on an accident out here on the road. You see it and I'm just going to ram my car right in there. It's like that makes no sense whatsoever. I mean, leave the accident alone. Don't ram the car. It's already like bent. But it happens. And so what I had to do was, in counseling, it's called a complicating factor. A complicating factor is something that's added to the original problem. And so it's like you're ironing your shirt, you burn your hand, and you kick the counter in anger, you broke your toe. Now you have a burnt hand and a broken toe when all you should have had was a burnt hand. The broken toe is called a complicating factor. Now you got to take care of the broken toe so that you can take care of the burnt hand. And so when I sinned against my daughter in response to sin, I had to clean up my mess before I could step back into her mess. And I wrote about that in that article, I Sinned Against My Daughter, the other day. And that, by the way, that's not the only time I've ever sinned against her and other people that live with me. Are you more focused on what they do wrong or how you can help them be like Christ? Will you talk with them about your perspective of them and how it affects you? I did ask her in that conversation, how do you see me when I'm like this, when I'm angry? And she said, Dad, she explained it this way, and this would be my metaphor, but she explained it like gridlock on the interstate. She says, Dad, when you get angry at me, when I do something wrong, she said, my whole mind just shuts down. I can't think. And of course, when she does that, I don't respond well to it. So she's just looking at me, and it's like, you need to say something. And I don't realize that her mind is just going into gridlock because Dad is so big. And she's just getting smaller by the moment. It was a wonderful conversation that we had. It was very helpful. She was 12 years old at the time. If you're more apt to get bent out of shape when a person messes up, you will likely create a culture of fear in your relationships. And that is unfortunate. Because that happens all too often, especially in authoritarian contexts, authoritarian hierarchies, whether it's husband, wife, parents, children, employers, employees. But when you get bent out of shape, in my former life, I did electrical work, residential wiring. I don't say that publicly because when people find out, they want me to come over and hang a light in their house. And it's like, you can receive my attention, but not my care. And so a man with a truck has a lot of friends. Hey, we moving. Can I borrow your truck? Yeah. Hey, you did electrical work. Hey, would you come over here? It's like, well, anyway, so in my former life, I wired residential houses. And my first day on the job, I was put in a receptacle in the wall, which I didn't know anything about wiring. And so the night before I went to this new job, I read Encyclopedia Britannica about electricity. I don't remember what I read. It's like neutrons or protons or something. I don't know what it was, but I read it. So I did a cram before I went. And then when I went to the job, I was in this house of studded walls, and he gave me a pair of side cutters and a screwdriver, which had nothing to do with neutrons, and wanted me to put a receptacle in the wall. I had no idea how to do it. And so now he's yelling at me. And I went home the first day from my work, and I just cried. I was 19. I cried. It's like, he's so mean. It's a mean man. He's like, wow, this is why I left home. This is what my daddy did. And it's like, doggone, this man's cussing me out. And I was trying to explain neutrons to him, and I don't even think he knew what they were. I realized that wasn't necessary to wire a house. But he got so bent out of shape. And after 2 years of just being cussed out every day, I decided to quit. Are you an encourager? Is this how others would characterize you? And so at some point during this day, husbands and wives, you need to ask this question. Baby, do you consider me an encourager? Is that how you think of me when you think of me? Dads can go to their children, gather them up. Hey, children, do you see me as an encourager? Is that one of my strengths to you? Do your friends, what in the world? My slides are still wet. The paint has not dried. Do your friends mature because of your relationship with Christ? We have a sophisticated way of talking down south. My son came to me when he was 7. He said, Dad, you keep saying wrestling. Direct quote. Dad, you keep saying wrestling. Is that a sophisticated way of saying wrestling? I said, yes, son. Kind of Tony down here in the south. Do your friends mature because of your relationship? Do your friends mature because of your relationship with Christ? Do you seek to shape your friends into a version of Jesus? Does God become more prominent in their eyes after being with you? Or do you become more significant in their eyes? Fear of man is a huge thing. In Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts the Lord is safe. When God is large and people are small, you're in a good place. But unfortunately, people can be very large and very controlling, even if they have been dead for decades. Most arguments are over preferences. Rarely do folks argue over things that God would deem important enough to discuss at a level of intensity. I would be curious, what crucial thing have you fought over recently? And did you view the situation from God's perspective or yours? Do you recall we've had big fights, baby. So I didn't mean to wake you up. We've had big fights, but most of them are small. Like, what would be a small I mentioned one the other night. Yeah, right. I mentioned that last night about being lame. Well, that was the last one we had when we were going over to our friend's house. Right. How often does your reputation interfere with how you discern the situation? Part of, there's several ways to think about this question. But one is vulnerability, that we don't want to be wrong. And so if you don't want to be wrong, meaning you don't want to be vulnerable, you're going to enter into a conflict situation and you will not be able to discern it appropriately. Because you're more into reputation management than actually being honest with the facts. And so you can skew the facts to make yourself look better than the person that you're talking to. Reputation can become a big issue. Or a person doesn't want to be vulnerable about themselves because they're managing their reputation. And because they are into reputation management, they're not going to be honest, which will cause an inability to discern the situation. Because you don't know. I was counseling a lady one time and for like 6 weeks or something, or four. And I was counseling her as though she was single because I thought she was. And after 4 or 5 weeks, she told me that I'm married. And I'm like, what? You're married? And her husband was in Texas and she was in South Carolina. And it got weirder from there. But I couldn't discern the situation because she was lying about what was going on. But she was so guarded about her reputation. She was very concerned about what I thought about her and some of the choices that she had made, which weren't good choices. Are you being honest when you hold firm to your convictions? Are they convictions? We all have sin when responding to others. The fix for imperfect friends is by humbly confessing and seeking forgiveness from them. Are you quick to confess your sins? What is your life's most common theme, confession or correcting others? Are you more of a confessor or more of a corrector? Which of the two does your spouse receive the most from you, your confession or your correction? If you correct more than confess, would you work to dismantle your self-sufficiency and find help? Now, what I mean by self-sufficiency is a self-sufficiency mindset is a person who chooses to do it their way versus God's way. And so in this context, God's way would be humble confession of whatever you did wrong. But if you're self-sufficient, where you're relying on yourself, you will choose your way over God's way. And many times we choose self-reliance over God-reliance because we don't want to be vulnerable. And so we choose to not confess, not be honest with the facts, not be open with those that need to experience our koinonia. A healthy body has a healthy immune system. Paul wrote to local churches to encourage them to be effective one anothering. I have two sets of slides. And the one that I corrected this morning was the other set. I actually have corrected this, but I have two sets because I was planning on giving one to Rick. And if I got to correct the other set. This question is, do you have a small group of friends? And do your friends, do they really, really know you? Do they know things about you, but you withhold the real you from them? Will you trust God with your life by being more humble and revealing to those who love you? I can't overemphasize this point that we have to work toward being honest with each other. Because if we're not going to be transparent, and if we're going to live behind fig leaves, then we will not experience koinonia. And so we have to beg God to break or change whatever it is that's in us that's keeping us from appropriately sharing our lives with other people. And I do modify that with appropriately, because again, a fool will reveal their entire mind. Some people don't have a filter. They can't read, they don't read the room, and so they don't have a social filter, and they say things that they shouldn't say. There's that. But in the other ditch are people who are too guarded, and they're not willing to step into that humility to be appropriately transparent so that there can be this kind of relationship building. One implication of the gospel is that I am a bigger sinner than everyone, and if this truth rivets your soul, it will radically alter your relationships. Do you spend more time speck fishing than examining the log in your eye? Who is the most prominent sinner in your life? What is the main point of your relationships, to serve or for others to serve you? There should be two unresolvable conflicts in all of your relationships. One is, who is the foremost sinner? And y'all should just get in a downright fight over that as you argue who has the championship belt. And if you have that perspective. Now, in a marriage relationship, when you ask that question, he said, who's the biggest sinner in you? And he says, I am. And you say, well, we agree on something. That's not what we're going for here. And the other is, as Paul said, outdo one another in showing honor. Serving should be a competitive event. You should never allow anyone to outserve you. And so Jesus said, I came here to serve, not to be served. And so we want to outdo one another in serving each other. We want to have that mindset as we interact with each other. We all have been hurt, and we have hurt others. Therefore, true repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation are needed. And in the next talk, I want to walk through the process of repentance, forgiveness, attitudinal forgiveness, transactional forgiveness, reconciliation, confession, all of those aspects of repentance. Repentance is a word, but there are many subpoints under it that's essential to understand and to know. All right, so any pray for our ministry. You can check out our training. This is Overcoming Bitterness, Mistrust, and Hurt. Questions? Yes, sir. That's a very humble question to ask in a public venue. It's kind of cool, actually. Yeah. Well, there's two parts to your question. Some people do one or the other. If we err, more people would err on correcting all the time and not being transparent and confessing. So that's the error. And part of what I'm getting at, especially in parenting dynamics, that, you know, if parents are correcting all the time, then that has a horrible shaping influence on children. And children will respond one or two ways if you're correcting all the time. Some will internalize it, and they'll have a lot of soul noise that won't even necessarily be perceptible to the parents until they become teenagers and, you know, and start making choices or whatever that are not good. Others will start acting out, and it's more extroverted, but that's just based on personality. But both of them respond the same way, correction creates dysfunction. Some just turn inward, some turn outward. If you're correcting all the time. So there's no environment of grace if it's just a corrective discipline, authoritarian. Those are kind of synonymous home. And so getting at that. Now, a parent that is confessing sin, they're showing a humility. They're being honest. They have problems too. And it's also modeling something for the children too. And so it's teaching the children how to deal with their problems. Because children don't know. And so if you confess your sin and you ask for forgiveness, you're not only doing the right thing, but you're emulating the right thing as well. Because what you know about those children is that they're imperfect, and so they're going to grow up and they're going to marry somebody that's imperfect. Everybody came from the dinged and dented section of the supermarket. And so we all have dings and dents. And so it doesn't matter who you marry. They got issues. But if we don't confess our sins, now this is not the primary motivation. Our primary motivation for doing it is to glorify God. Our secondary motivation is we want to teach. And so if we don't confess our sins, then our children step into these adult relationships and they have no sin plan. They haven't seen it modeled or imitated. And so now they enter into these broken relationships called marriage, imperfect people. And then they start sinning and then it's just the beat goes on. And so we confess our sins to glorify God because that's what we do. But we also want to instruct our children. And so confession is critical. Now, part of your question is, I don't want to correct. And so, if your son was arterial spurting out in the cul-de-sac, and you say, I don't want to fix that, that might be an issue. And so, our culture has a view of love that is mushy. God so loved the world. It was horrific, you know, the death of his son in Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to crush him. God takes sin seriously. So seriously, you know, that he would send his son and crush him on a cross. And so we have to take sin seriously as well. And so if we did not, I don't want to correct someone who is sinning, I try to, like, what would God think about that? I mean, he crushed his son on the cross because of that, but I don't want to interact with that. That somehow has to, like, break things up inside. Because if God thinks about sin in such a way, then I want to think about it in such a way too, and so I want to cooperate with God in bringing corrective care, you know, to this person who is caught, whether episodically or eventually, episodically can turn into a pattern, a habituation, an addiction. And so there's a lot at stake at that moment. And so you would want to interact with whatever it is that would, you know, be compelling to not correct. And of course, we can talk about that later, whatever that may be. I'm just so impressed with your humility. I can tell you from my side of things what's wrong with me. Is that it's fear of, for me, it's fear of man. I want my children to like me. And in my thinking, I've kind of defined how this is going to happen as if I'm not hard on them. Lucia's much harder on our children than I am. in the appropriate way, in the biblical way. She's more of a man than I am, in a biblical way. You know, if they want cake, how much? And Lucia's like, that's not good for you. Well, she wouldn't say it with that tone, but dear, that's not good for you. And of course, and they ain't eating cake. You know, we want to go to the pool. Yeah. Lucia's like, well, I mean, there's more people at the pool right now and it won't be enjoyable. Snap. But it's easier for her to say no, because I'm more into, I want them to like me. And so, and they will, you ask our children, say, if we want something, we'll go ask Dad. I ain't asking Mama. Because Mama might, like, be Jesus to them. Dad'll be a pushover. But they know. And they know so well that when our children were little, they sent Anza in, because she had the batty eye thing going on. And she'll go, Daddy. And she is unbelievably cute. And Dad would just melt right in the floor. It's like, well, Dad can't help us. He's just a puddle. You know? They had to rethink that. But sometime with our children, we don't correct. And actually, where I've come had to come to, I had to repent, obviously, but what repentance meant, I was being disobedient. And so I confessed this sin to God. I said, God, you took sin this seriously. That your son died on the cross for sin, and I'm kind of like, I'm not taking it seriously. And so I've got to get over myself, and I've got to repent. Now, again, I have no idea, you know, well, I'm not implying anything about you, Etta, because I don't know you. But I'm just saying that was my issue that I had to work through, that our children need to see the fullest expression of love. And sometimes love looks like discipline. Now, as I've gone through, and I think in sometimes even in a redundant fashion here, of just talking about affection for, and there's a way of it doing it, because I want that to be abundantly clear, because our tendency can be to discipline with a harshness or a rudeness. That's unacceptable, completely unacceptable. But the other ditch is not discipline at all, and that's not love. Actually, there is no neutrality. It's either love or hate. And so a lack of discipline is synonymous with biblical hate. That I don't love you. I don't love you enough to help you work through what you're doing, the decisions that you're making, the choices that you're making. I don't love you that much. But God would say, I so love the world that I gave my only begotten Son. And so love also has a sobering edge to it that takes sin seriously. And so without being rude, without being harsh, I have to take sin as seriously as God does. And so without being the police and just, what do you call it, nickel and diming. And so within that whole thing, and so now we look for episodes. And we look at patterns, and so we overlook a lot of episodes because the way we've always talked about it in our home, it's a 10-to-1 ratio, rule of thumb, that we encourage each other 10 times and correct each other one time. Now, that's not a legal, it's conceptually how to think about it. And so we try to create a culture. We have to work at encouraging each other because it's easy to like find stuff wrong. I mean, all children have to do is wake up in the morning and stuff's wrong. You know, that's what they do for a living. They just do stuff wrong. And so it's not hard to find stuff wrong. It is more of a challenge to be an encourager, to find stuff right and to encourage. And so we used to play this game when our children were younger. It's called the got you game, is what it's called. If you stretch it out, it would sound like this. Daddy and mommy sneak around the house all day long trying to catch our children doing things that are good. And so we spent a lot of intentional time trying to catch our children doing things that are good. Sometimes it took, like, you know, a magnifying glass. But we would sneak around the house and we'd try to catch them doing things that are good. And then at the dinner table, we would, it's called identifying evidences of grace. And so then we would, because if they did anything right, it has to be God's grace, because we're all messed up. And so we found evidence of grace in their life. And we would identify and talk about, that is great. Thank you for doing that. Because we wanted them to learn what good looked like. What wrong looked like, you don't even have to work at that. And so always creating that cult, that environment of grace in the home. And so the discipline, if you put it on a whiteboard, the whiteboard is grace, and then you put this little dot, that's the discipline. And so you want the discipline to be enveloped in a culture of grace and love. And so the discipline is hard, it's strong, it's hurt, hurtful, it's acute, but it's in a sea of love. We can receive God's correction, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so his correction is in a context of grace, a context of love. So you spend time creating that environment of grace because you know that discipline is coming. But when it comes, it's in a sea of affection. But if we don't do correction, then it creates this asymmetry. Because now it's just some kind of law, but there's no discipline, there's no correction, which is anti-gospel. It marginalizes sin. It's like it's pretending sin is not real, it's not happening. And so it really just creates an asymmetry in the home and in people's lives because it's just so one-sided. And so correction is essential. Is that helpful? All right.